Father, we thank you once again for this opportunity to come together to study your word, to worship you, to lift your name on high. I pray, Father, that you would give us ears to hear what your spirit is saying. Your word is so awesome, and we thank you that you've blessed us so much with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Father, we commit our hearts to you once again and ask that you would teach us from your word, and it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. We're going to pick up in chapter 2. Sorry. I was up in, we had a family get together up in Breckenridge for Thanksgiving, and it was cold, and I can feel it in my chest a little bit, but anyway, it's good to be back and full of turkey and all the good stuff. So let's start reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. We got through the end of the chapter, but we're going to see how this ties together. It says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And but, he says in verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For he who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind, the mind of Christ. Verse 1, chapter 3, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal?" So here we see that the Apostle Paul separates mankind into three distinct categories: the natural, the spiritual, and the carnal. Let's spend some time looking at these three different groups of people and see what Paul has to say about them. First of all, this first category that he mentions in chapter 2, verse 14, is the natural man. It says again, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned or understood." Now, the Greek word for natural is psychikos or psychikos. It refers to the unsaved, the unregenerate person who does not know God, who cannot know God. Psychikos refers to the sensual person, the natural human being who's simply controlled by their bodily wants, their emotional appetites. In other words, when they're hungry, they grab something to eat. When they want something, they go out and get it. They don't care about the things of God. In fact, the natural person are those who are blinded to the things of God. And the reason they are blinded is because they're spiritually dead to the things of the Lord. They've been blinded by the enemy, Satan. These are the people that when you share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them, and I was like this before I got saved, you know, you just had that blank stare. And it's like you knew whatever you were saying to them about Jesus was going in one ear out the other. They were just totally oblivious to the truth of God's word. They don't have any idea what you're saying to them. Why can't they understand? Because they're spiritually blinded. They're dead spiritually. This is why Paul says, check these verses out, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. It says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." And so they're natural. They are blinded by Satan. Again, before I got saved, before you got saved, we were blinded by the enemy. And the only way that a natural person can be saved and come to spiritual life is to believe in Jesus Christ and receive him into their heart as Lord and Savior. It's that simple. And when a person trusts in Christ alone for their salvation, the Holy Spirit comes into their life and he brings them to spiritual life. That's what it means to be born again. The Spirit of God brings your dead spirit to life, so now you can be in fellowship with the Lord. And as soon as a person is born again or has come to spiritual life with God, that's when we begin to see things from God's perspective, through God's eyes. That's when we begin our new life in Christ, and we begin to grow in our relationship with the Lord. And so we're now a new creation in Christ. The old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. We've been adopted into the family of God. We don't belong to Satan or the domain of this darkness any longer. We've been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We've been set free from the bondage and the lies of Satan. Now, that brings us to the second category of people, the spiritual person. Again, look at chapter 2, verse 12. It says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." And then look at verse 15 of chapter 2. It says, "But he who is spiritual judges all things." Now again, the Greek word for the spiritual person is pneumatikos. Pneumatikos, think of pneumatic tools. You know, you who work with air tools, you know, you need that compressor that gives you the energy that goes into that tool that shoots the nail out of the nail gun. You know, the Holy Spirit, the spiritual person, it's the Holy Spirit in us who gives us the power to do what God's called us to do and to be what he's called us to be. Again, this refers to the person who was once dead in their sins. They were dead to God, but now they are alive in Christ. And it's only because the Holy Spirit now dwells in us and is working in our spirit that we can enjoy the new relationship with the Lord. So it's the Holy Spirit that brings the Word of God to life within us. You know, I read the Bible for many years before I got saved, but I had a parallel book alongside of it that totally was opposite of what the Bible said. I had no idea what the Bible said. It was just totally foreign to me because I was spiritually dead. And then when the Spirit comes in, then you read the Bible and it's like, now I understand what it says. Now I believe what it says. And so it's the Holy Spirit who speaks to our hearts. And because we're alive in Jesus, we can hear his voice. And there's many, many things that the Holy Spirit does once he comes inside of our lives. Things that we can now do because we're born again. Again, we can hear the word of God. We can heed the word of God. We can hold fast to the truth of his word. We can experience his strength and his power. When you come up against a situation, you know, Lord, this is too big for me. And then the Holy Spirit gives you that strength to overcome. We can know God's word. We can feel God's love and joy and peace. How many times have you experienced the peace of God that surpasses all understanding when you should be freaking out? When you should be going, I can't handle this. And then the Lord gives you that peace that's genuine. It's real. It's not some psychosomatic thing you come up with. But we can have the Lord working in us and through us. And we have the gifts of the Holy Spirit in operation within our lives because we are spiritually alive to the things of the Lord. Now, at the same time, just because we're spiritually alive in Christ, it doesn't mean we're perfect yet. It doesn't mean we don't make mistakes and we don't stumble and fumble around. A day is coming when we will be perfected, glorified, when we stand in the presence of the Lord, and this natural put on, you know, this mortal put on immortality. This corrupt puts on incorruption. But a spiritually alive in Christ person is one who is characterized by having an appetite for godly things, having an appetite to pursue godly things instead of just pursuing worldly ambitions. A spiritual Christian is one who looks to the Lord to meet their needs instead of looking to the world or to our government to meet our needs. And once our needs are met by the Lord, a spiritual person will be quick to thank Jesus and acknowledge he's the reason I've been blessed. He's the reason I have these things going on in my life. He's the true source of all that we have. Because a spiritual person recognizes James 1:17. James 1:17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights." Now, remember the last thing of chapter 2 that Paul says, "But we have the mind of Christ, which means we now have a biblical worldview. It means that we see the world around us from God's perspective. Instead of just seeing the world around us from the perspective of Democrats versus Republicans, or men versus women, or, you know, this country versus that country. With the mind of Christ, we're now able to see people with eyes of compassion. We look at people and see them as sheep without a shepherd. We look at lost souls and we see them as being lost, and they need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. So we have God's perspective towards those around us. With the mind of Christ, we'll be able to love and honor our spouse with the same love that Jesus loves us. We'll be able to raise our children in the ways of the Lord. With the mind of Christ, because we're spiritually alive, we can train up our children with God's word, and we can love our neighbors as ourselves. As spiritual Christians who have the mind of Christ, we're well aware that the devil is out to trip us up. He's out to try to cause us to stumble and fall into sin. And so we're not ignorant of the devil's devices and tricks and temptations, so we realize the necessity of staying close to Jesus. And so we cling to verses like James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. It says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." As spiritual Christians, you know, we know that we have the victory in Christ, but we also know that there are many battles to be fought. But we don't wage war in our spiritual battles with carnal, fleshly means. And so we put on and keep on the whole armor of God. Paul tells these Corinthians, who are Christians, in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, "For though we walk in the flesh," that's in our natural bodies, "we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." Think about praying. "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought," again, our minds, the mind of Christ, "bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." And so, again, as a spiritual Christian, we know we're not perfect yet. We're still in process. And yet we believe Philippians 1:6, it says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." And so as spiritual Christians, we desire to live for Jesus first and foremost. Our desire is to walk with him. Our desire is to be in that intimate fellowship with him. Our desire is to put off the old man and his weak tendencies. And now we desire to surrender our hearts, our wills, our lives over to Jesus every day as a living sacrifice. But when we do stumble and fall into sin, which we all do, the spiritual person will be quick to repent and turn back to the Lord and allow the Holy Spirit to cleanse our hearts and renew our minds once again. And so humility before God and humility before others is a sign of spiritual growth and maturity. This is why Peter wrote this. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. He says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." And so these are just some of the traits of the spiritual person that Paul is referring to here in 1 Corinthians. The person who is hungering and thirsting after the things of God, who have a desire to grow in their relationship with the Lord. They want to grow in that intimacy with the Lord. And it's according to the Holy Spirit of God, taking the Word of God, transforming the lives of God's people. Because we are a new creation in Christ. And he wants us living less like the person we were before we got saved. So that brings us to the third category of people that Paul talks about here, and that's the carnal Christian. Interesting term. But look at the first four verses of chapter 3 once again. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual," pneumatikos, "but as to carnal," that means fleshly, "as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, and that was solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal? He used this word over and over again. And behaving like mere men. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Now, for some reason, the term carnal Christian sparks heated debate among many Christians out there, but it really shouldn't, because Paul lays it out pretty clear in these verses. We know that a person is either saved or they're unsaved. They're either in Christ or they're not in Christ. Again, they're either a saint or they're an ain't. That's the only two classes of people out there. But here Paul talks about a category of Christians who are carnal, who are fleshly, who are immature. Now, these carnal Christians are saved. They're going to heaven, but they have an excessive amount of chaff in their lives. And we all have chaff in our lives to some degree, because we'll see later on in this chapter, Lord willing, next week, that we're all going to stand before the bema seat of Christ, and all the hay, wood, and stubble, the things we do in our flesh as Christians, it's going to be burned up. But they have an excessive amount of chaff in their lives. It's going to be burned up at the bema seat of Christ. But the good news is a carnal Christian does not have to stay that way. In fact, Paul will spend the rest of this chapter and much of this book encouraging and exhorting these carnal Corinthian Christians to grow up. Start living for Jesus first and foremost. Start allowing the Holy Spirit to have greater access to every area of their lives. So what is a carnal Christian? Well, the word that Paul uses for carnal here in these verses is sarkaikos, and it just simply means fleshly. In other words, they're being highly controlled by their old sinful nature. Now, some Christians say the term carnal Christian is a contradiction, and it really is, but some try to say these Corinthians in the church here are not even Christians at all. But I disagree, because notice in verse 1, Paul refers to them as brethren. In other words, they are clearly a part of the family of God. Now, it's true that Peter and Paul addressed their Jewish brethren as brethren from time to time, but that was in the context of identifying with them as fellow Jews, as fellow ancestors of Abraham. But most of the Christians in Corinth were Gentiles, not Jewish. But be that as it may, this is the real issue here. Look at the end of verse 3, or verse 1, chapter 3 here. It says at the end here that he calls them babes in Christ. In Christ. Again, you're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. You're either saved or you're unsaved. Here he says they're in Christ, even though they are babes in Christ. So that identifies them as true followers of Jesus Christ. They're genuine believers, and yet they're still being dominated by their fleshly appetites. So no question about it, a person can be carnal and yet saved, but they're like little babes. They're like little toddlers in Christ. There are many Christians like that today, immature, stunted in their spiritual growth. That's why Paul says, I could not speak to you as to spiritual people, you know, as grown adults, but I had to talk to you as to carnal, fleshly little babes. Now, you know, it's great when you have a little child that's 10, 11, 12 months old. It's great to see them develop and grow, and they start walking at that time. They start to say their first words. I can remember when our girls were that old, it was exciting. I mean, they're learning to walk, they're learning to talk. You know, they're just glorious to be around. But you know, it would be sad, and it would be painful to watch if they stopped growing and maturing at that point. And here they are, 32 years old and 30 years old, and if all they could say is mama and dada, that would be pretty sad. That would be disappointing. But you know, it's the same way with new believers in Christ. You know, it's fun and exciting to see babes in Christ, growing in Christ, learning to walk with the Lord. But again, how sad it is when many of God's children, they stop growing. They stop learning. And they're still living like little messy toddlers, you know, 10, 15, 20 years down the road. It's sad indeed. We see it all too often. They're stuck in the same old sins. They're still questioning everything God is trying to do in their lives. They're not allowing the Holy Spirit to fill them up, overflowing with his love, his joy, his peace, with rivers of living water. But instead, they settle for a little trickle of water now and then. In other words, they're not availing themselves to all the blessings God wants to pour out upon their lives. And so instead of enjoying the freedoms they have in Christ, they're still being stuck in bondage to some sin from their past. And instead of experiencing the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, they're still being consumed by worries and fears and anxieties and just all the troubles of this world. Instead of finding contentment and love in Jesus first and foremost, the carnal Christian is still looking for someone to meet their needs. They're still looking for something to meet their needs, to give them happiness. I love this quote I saw from Alan Redpath. He wrote many years ago, "The carnal Christian is a child of God, born again and on his way to heaven, but he's traveling third class." And that's so true. I mean, God has so much for us. He has so many blessings that he wants to bestow upon us. He is wanting to take us to places that we can only imagine. But if we try and satisfy our flesh instead of denying it and crucifying it on a daily basis, we're going to miss out on so many wonderful things that God has in store for us. And so the carnal Christian, he needs deliverance from his flesh. He doesn't need deliverance from Satan. He's already been delivered from the domain of darkness. Again, Colossians 1:13. He's already been transferred into the kingdom of God's only Son. What he needs is deliverance from his flesh. And as a Christian who is carnal, that old sin nature has too much authority. Paul dealt with this. Turn with me back to, it's not on the screen, but turn to Romans chapter 6. He dealt with this very issue over and over again in Romans from chapter 6 through 8. But here in chapter 6, look at verse 5. We'll pick up there. Paul says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon," that's that accounting term, "reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are under law, but under grace? Certainly not." Now remember, Paul's writing this letter to the Romans from Corinth. And he was just watching all this carnality all around him. He says in verse 16 here, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Now, real quickly, look at Romans 6, verse 6 here. He says, "knowing this." And then in verse 9, he says, "knowing that." In other words, he wants us to know this to be true. Know that to be fact. What do we need to know to be true? Well, our old man, our old sinful self was crucified on the cross with Christ. That's something I fully don't understand. But something Paul says you won't understand, but you need to accept it by faith. You were crucified with Christ when he died on the cross for your sins. Now, if we don't believe this fact, we will constantly be trying to reform our old sinful self instead of crucifying it. How often? Jesus said, "If you want to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me." In fact, our old sin nature can never be reformed. It can never be brought to spiritual life. Therefore, trying to pamper our flesh, trying to puff up our flesh, trying to somehow make it better is an effort in futility. The only thing we should do with our old sinful nature is stop listening to it and crucify it and deny it and start listening to the Holy Spirit. Because if we listen to the old nature, our fleshly, carnal desires start to rise up once again. But because we are new creations in Christ, and we're spiritually alive, and the Holy Spirit now dwells in us, He gives us the strength to resist the sinful temptations that come our way. He gives us the ability to say no to that lustful temptation Satan brings in front of you. He gives us the ability to do what God's Word tells us to do. Remember that phrase here in Romans 6, verse 6, that the body of sin might be done away with. The word done away with in the Greek is katargeo. It means to be rendered inactive. It needs to be paralyzed. It means to be neutralized. Now, it does not mean to vaporize it or annihilate it, but again, our old nature is paralyzed. It is neutralized. And that is what Jesus did for us when He saved us. He paralyzed our old sinful man. And at the same time, He made us a new creation in Christ. And so Paul's point is, we don't have to go around living after our old sinful nature. It's been rendered inactive. And we have a new nature, a spiritual nature that is alive in Christ. And with the Holy Spirit working in our nature, He gives us all the power and all the strength we need to have victory over those sinful lusts and temptations. Another way to look at this is how Paul talks about us being either slaves to sin or slaves or bond slaves to Jesus Christ. Now remember, we were once slaves of sin. Satan was our harsh taskmaster, but when Jesus saved us, He bought us off of that slave market of sin. We now belong to God. And so Satan has no authority over our lives anymore. But the problem is, too many Christians, even in that paralyzed state, they are easily intimidated by Satan's voice. You just give in to it. Just try it. Go back to this sinful thing. It won't hurt you. After all, you belong to Jesus. You have strength, and He tries to lure you into some sinful craving. Instead, we should be saying to Him, back off. I don't belong to you anymore. If you have an issue with me, take it up with Jesus. He's my master. He's the one I'm going to serve. He's the one I'm listening to. And more Christians who are blood-bought and spirit-sealed must learn to keep their bodies under control and to say no to the enemy and walk in the Holy Spirit's power if they want to have victory, if they want to remain useful for the kingdom of God. Remember, Paul says, don't be disqualified. Too many pastors have been disqualified over the years because they give into their sinful lusts, they give into their sinful temptations, they fall into sexual immorality, they've been disqualified. They're saved, they're going to heaven, but they're no longer useful or productive for the kingdom of God. Now remember, Satan knows that once he has lost your soul to Jesus, he has forfeited all rights to you. We belong to Christ, we are safe and secure in the Lord. But the next tactic of Satan towards a Christian is to try to neutralize us in our faith by trying to get us worldly minded. He does that by attacking our flesh. And if he can get us to compromise in our walk with Christ, he knows we will be less effective in our witness for Jesus. In other words, a fleshly, carnal Christian has little impact upon the kingdom of darkness. A carnal Christian has put a basket over the light of their lives. Jesus is no longer radiating brightly from our hearts because Jesus said, don't put a basket over the light. And so often Christians do. A carnal husband loses respect and intimacy with his wife. A carnal parent loses credibility with their child. They lose integrity at their work. They lose opportunities to share the gospel with those around them because Satan has neutralized them with fear, with guilt, with shame of being exposed as a hypocrite. And there's so many Christians that are walking around as hypocrites who are ashamed to tell people about Jesus because they know, I'm not even living a good godly life. Why am I going to tell them, turn to Jesus, He'll turn your life around, when I'm still struggling in the flesh? So what's the solution? How do we go from stumbling and bumbling around as a carnal, fleshly Christian into a spiritual Christian who's actually growing in our relationship with the Lord? Well, it's very simple. We must learn how to yield ourselves over to the Holy Spirit. It's that simple. We must learn how to give our lives over to the Word of God day by day. We need to have daily input of the living Word of God so our minds can stay focused on Jesus, so our hearts can be filled with the love of Jesus. And to me, the love and the truth of God's Word and the love of Jesus is the greatest motivation there is in living a godly life. It's not trying harder to please God, it's dying harder to our own flesh. In other words, why do I avoid certain things in my life that I know are bad and sinful and harmful? It's not just so I don't get in trouble with God. It's not just so I don't get in trouble with my wife. But it's so much more than that. It's God's amazing love that he's poured into my life that helps me to avoid those things I know are bad, that are harmful. They're going to trip me up. And we need to constantly discover, we need to constantly grow in the love of Jesus, because his love is the most powerful motivation I know. Let me put it this way. Why do I not lie to Elizabeth? Why do I not cheat on Elizabeth? Why do I not run around and do all these things and scream and yell at her and slap her around? Well, is it simply because I don't want to get caught? I don't want others to find out. I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want to face the sad consequences of my actions. That's not it at all. I don't do these things for one simple reason. I love her. And I love her more than anybody in this world. I love her next only to Jesus. That's why I don't do these things. And that love that I have for her is a whole lot stronger than anything else. And that's how it should always be with our walk with the Lord. Our love for Jesus should motivate us to such an extreme that we don't want to do these things. We don't want to stumble around and play around with these things in this world. They're going to trip us up. He's our first love, and that's why Jesus told the church of Ephesus there in Revelation 2 that they left their first love. And so he said, you need to repent. You need to come back to me. Get back into this honeymoon relationship with me once again. And Jesus, his advice is to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so when I say God loves you, Jesus died for you, he shed his blood for you, he purchased you off that slave market of sin, he forgave you of all of your sins, all I'm saying is that's how God demonstrated how much he loves you. It's that simple, and that should be enough to say, you know what, I don't need any more proof that you love me, Lord. I don't need any more proof that you want me to walk with you. And when we receive God's love by receiving Jesus Christ into our lives, that should be the motivation we need to start growing in our relationship with the Lord and stop playing around with these things. And that is how a carnal Christian will begin to morph into a spiritual Christian. One who is now living more for the things of the Lord and less for the things of the world. Now, how can you and I know as followers of Christ where we stand spiritually speaking? How do we know if we're a carnal Christian or a spiritual Christian? Well, let me answer that question with a few more questions. What kind of spiritual diet are you on? What are you feeding upon? What are you desiring? What are you craving? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness, or do you hunger and thirst upon the fleshly things of this world? Does the Word of God encourage you? Does the Word of God exhort you? Or does it bore you to tears? Your prayer time. You know, you're looking at prayer time as an opportunity to talk to the Father in heaven, and he's hanging on your every word because he loves you and he wants to hear from you because you're his child. Or do you look at prayer time as a waste of 20, 30, 60 minutes every day because I've got so many other important things to do? I mean, so often we can see where our heart is, what it's beating for, just by opening the Word of God, spending time in prayer. Notice here in chapter 3, verse 2, that Paul says of these carnal Christians, I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. And so one of their problems was that they were still like babies, could only drink milk. But another problem is They were so full of the things of this world, they had no appetite left for the things of God. They had no appetite left for the Word of God and spending time in prayer and fellowship and breaking bread together. Listen to this from James chapter 1, verse 21. It says, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness." Think about how full you were on Thanksgiving. How overflowingly full you were with all the good things on Thanksgiving. So lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. It means to preserve your souls. In other words, the word of God is like seed. It needs room to be planted and then it needs room to grow. But the word gets choked out if we allow a bunch of weeds, the things of this world, to grow up with it. And then you lose your spiritual appetite for the spiritual things of God. And we need to be careful because our minds can so easily get filled up with the things of this world. Just watching too much TV, too much stuff on the computer, too much stuff, you know, coming into your mind with the radio and talk stuff and all these things that are constantly bombarding us. I saw a report here a couple weeks ago. It says the average American child now spends 7.5 hours every single day on some kind of technology. Computer, TV, iPad, iPhone. 7.5 hours every day, and most of it's not good stuff. But it's not a lot of this stuff isn't bad, but it's decreasing our spiritual appetite nonetheless. Let me give you an example. I'll close with this. I'm getting ready to go home. It's like 5 o'clock, 5:30, and just as I'm getting ready to walk out the door, Elizabeth calls, and she goes, "You know what? I'm fixing you your favorite meal. You know, I'm making a filet mignon. It's going to be mashed potatoes and gravy. You know, we're going to have, you know, these biscuits with honey on it for dessert, apple pie a la mode." And I'm thinking, "Oh, that sounds awesome. When's it going to be ready?" "Oh, you got about 30 minutes. Okay, I'll be home shortly." And so I lock up the church, I drive down the road, and I'm thinking, "Man, I'm hungry. My stomach's growling. This is going to be so good." But wait, what's that smell? It smells like barbecued flesh. Oh, wow, it's Burger King. And Burger King, they've got two Whoppers. Buy two, get one free. I can't pass up that deal. And so I swing into Burger King, and now I'm chowing down three Whoppers. I'm having a big fry, and I'm putting down a couple Cokes. I've got to get home. I've only got 5 minutes left, and I get home just as she's putting the final touches on the plate, and there's all the food, and it looks awesome. What do? I just sit there and stare at it. I can't partake. I can't eat. I have no appetite left for the good things that she's fixed for me. Why? Because I filled myself with all the junk of this world. All I have room for, as Paul says here, is a little milk. In this case, milk of magnesia, because I ate all that junk food. When Christians keep feeding upon the junk food of this world, they can lose their appetite for the awesome things of God and the things he has prepared for us who love him. They lose their appetite for God's word, and so they don't hear the Holy Spirit speaking to their hearts. They lose their appetite for prayer, and so they're certainly not hearing how much God loves them and what he wants to do in their lives. They lose their appetite for fellowship with other believers. They lose that appetite for breaking bread together. They lose that appetite for the basics of Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And those good things of God get substituted with things like envy, strife, divisions, as he says here in verse 3. And when we have envy towards God blessing another Christian, we have strife among us, divisions among us. Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Let's ask the Lord to give us a hunger for him, to reestablish an appetite for the things of God, for his word, for a healthy appetite for Jesus. After all, Jesus said, "I'm the true food that came down from heaven." Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. And as we're praying, we're going to partake in communion together in just a moment. Let's go before the Lord. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. Lord, may we have a greater hunger for you. May we no longer crave after those things that are going to hurt us, that are harmful to our souls, that are going to clog up our brain cells. Lord, may we have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us. And Father, we thank you. We thank you for this opportunity just to come before you once again. And you accept us just the way we are. And Lord, none of us are perfect. None of us hit the mark 100% of the time. But Lord, we thank you that we are in Christ. We are free. We are forgiven. May we use that freedom you've given us to serve you, to walk with you in spirit and in truth. That's how we want to worship you, Lord, in spirit and in truth. Not with carnality, not with trying to work up our flesh, not through trying to get our ears to be tickled, but Lord, we want to worship you, for you alone are worthy. And Lord, as we partake together in communion this morning, we thank you that you give us all these opportunities day by day, moment by moment, just to humble ourselves before you and just reestablish the fact that you love us. And you proved your love to us by dying on the cross in our place. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us this privilege of partaking of communion, fellowship with you and with one another. Lord, we thank you that this bread represents your body broken for us. This cup represents your blood shed on the cross for our sins. Once again, that's the greatest demonstration of God's love for us. Lord, as you tell us in your word in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Lord, I thank you that your blood is sufficient to continually cleanse us of all sin. And Lord, none of us are perfect. We're all in process. And so Lord, no matter where we are, as far as being carnal or spiritual and somewhere in between, Lord, may we start growing in our grace, in your grace, start growing in our relationship with you. And may we have that hunger for you and for righteousness and for your word. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Let's worship the Lord. Amen. Just hold on to the elements and we'll partake together in just a moment.
Here I bring my stains and crowns. Gentle river, wash me now. Your love is deeper than I know. Your ways higher than I can go. Lead me in your holiness. I will follow, I confess. Glory is the song I sing. Your life is living.